Lawrence Kirkham from Seattle, and Brother Kirkham has selected for his subject, Behold the Man. Behold the Man. Brother Kirkham.
Thank you. We bring the love and greetings of your brethren in Seattle. Wish to be remembered to you, and as all the brethren would have liked to have been here. This is a very precious time of the year for Bible students, for at this time we memorialize the life, the daily dying, and the final death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and what that great act of love has done for us and all mankind. So it's a pleasure to be with you and celebrate at a memorial type convention. We read in John 19:5, Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Behold the man. Since Adam's creation, about 10 to 50 billion men have lived and died. When one of these was soon to die, he was so outstanding that this wise Roman judge declared, Behold the man. Most men are born somewhat equal. From this common plateau rise unusual towers of good or evil. And above all stands the Son of Man. John the Baptist was a great man, known worldwide, even today. Of Jesus he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, Adam's sin. John 1:29. And added further, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The true Israelites, indeed, were baptized with the holy power of knowledge and life. The nominal Israelites were baptized with the fire of destructive judgment. The common Israelites of Jesus' day heard Jesus gladly, saying, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? John 7:31. What a solid conclusion on their part. The officers sent to arrest Jesus, when asked why they returned without him, answered, Never man spake like this man. John 7:46. Alexander, Caesar, Napoleon, only a few like these. But mighty Napoleon marveled at Jesus, who commanded such vast loyal forces from over 1,800 years away. How can this be when his own followers would desert him overnight at the slightest provocation? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, only one, my soul's Redeemer. Behold the man, the greatest man that ever lived. You know it, I know it, and soon the whole world shall also know it. He died for our sins and rose for our deliverance, and we sing hallelujah, what a Savior. It is therefore with inestimable pleasure that we celebrate his death and resurrection during this memorial season. What does behold mean? Behold means to look and to see. It means to observe and to understand. But who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. To whom is the arm, the right-hand man of the Lord revealed? How readest thou? How seest thou? How beholdest thou? The fall has badly bruised man's mental vision. Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. All in Israel knew about Jesus, but few saw him. Saw him for what he was. Few beheld the man. Few observed and understood. Why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye knew not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. These words were spoken to the mentally blind Pharisees, who, in attempting to attribute evil to Jesus' healing of the blind man from birth, were rebuked by this formerly blind man with the following powerful logic. Why herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that a man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. John 9:30-33. The blind man's simple logical answer showed that he had both natural and spiritual vision, but it pricked the hearts of the blind Pharisees. And from these blind, evil hearts, they accused him, saying, "Thou wast altogether born in sins," implying that they weren't. "Dost thou teach us," implying that they knew everything. And they excommunicated him for his simple logic. Luke 10:23-28, we read, "How readest thou? How readest thou?" And he turned unto his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see," meaning understanding. "For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Oh, they heard the scriptures, but they did not understand them. And when requesting the meaning, were told to wait. But now was the day of enlightenment, and they were receiving the blessing of that enlightenment. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, What is written? What is written in the law? And next, how readest thou? How readest thou? Do we appreciate, dear brethren, the treasures we have in the truth? Do we appreciate them? We must understand them to appreciate them. And if we do not appreciate them, we will soon lose them. The eagles soar above the earth and the heavens blue and wide and approach closer to the sun than all other creatures. Maybe some of you have had the privilege, like we've had, of watching the eagles soar. You can hardly see them, a little spot up there sometimes. But from that height, they have this marvelous vision. They can see the tiniest creatures down on the earth and swoop down upon their prey. From this high vantage point, they look down upon an earth made small by their highness. Oh, that we could soar and see as the eagles see, to see the big picture, the insignificance of present earthly concerns, and the highness and the grandeur of our calling. Pilate, a judge of men, saw in Jesus a Jew of kingly quality, an unusual man, a man above other men, a man who could be their king, a man of wisdom, who had a remarkable balance of kindly compassion, perfect judgment, and powerful action. Jewish leaders saw the same man, but saw a threat to their position and sought to kill him. Israelites saw him as their Messiah, Israelites indeed. Yet all looked at the same man and the same works. God was testing them, and only a few passed the test. Only a few Israelite eagles saw the big picture. The Roman governor saw the earthly picture. The blind Israelitish leaders saw a picture that was not there. What an amazing power, the delusive powers of Satan to deceive, the father of lies, able to make people see pictures that are not there. And so that's what the blind Israelitish leaders saw. Recently I was reading in the reprints, and Brother Russell referred to the phrase blind mouths, used in one of the famous old pieces of literature. I'm not a student of literature, but the author was using the term blind mouths. He was applying it in allegorically or in the safe way at that time to the religious leaders who preached error. Blind mouths, an interesting phrase. And thus these blind Israelitish leaders saw a picture that was not there. Their mental vision was so marred that they could not grasp reality. Dear brethren, at this memorial season, let us search the corners of our hearts for those neglected or treasured pockets of leaven that becloud the mental vision and purge them from our spiritual houses, that we do not become as the Pharisees. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When they pondered what Jesus meant, he gently rebuked them. How is it that ye do not understand? They heard, but they heard not. They saw, but they saw not. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning the bread? That ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Ah, then with this clue, they knew how he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Matthew 16, 6, 11, and 12. Yes, it is possible to have blind mouths speaking words of leaven, raising up doctrines full of air, proud doctrines puffed up but with no substance, having a covering or an appearance of the truth, but inside filled with nothing. These are not words of life. These are delusions of death. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to, 6 to 11. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore. Now, we know what purges are if we've ever been ill and our parents gave us something to purge us, castor oil or whatever it might have been. Now, purging is quite a violent action and not too pleasant, sometimes accompanied with considerable suffering and pain. This is what Jesus is talking about. It's the meaning of the word, and it is the illustration, that Paul is talking about. Purge out, therefore. In other words, get out from inside of you. Get out from inside of you anything that is leaven. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. As ye are unleavened, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, for such an one know not to eat. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Yes, we, dear brethren, we want to keep ourselves clean and to take care of our lives in a clean and wholesome and well-kept manner. Behold the man. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but what say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Anointed One, the Son of God, who should come and save the world. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 16, 6 and 11 to 17. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Why? Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This blessedness that you and I enjoy, that we should be here today, while the world is out there in the darkness, and we dwell here in the light of the truth, is all because of the grace and gift of God, and not one of us merits the blessings which we have received. It is a gift. Not one of us. We were discussing this morning why we're in the truth. I know why I'm in the truth. And the only reason I'm in the truth is that my mother and my grandmother were in the truth. And from time to time, in order to try to keep my heart right, I thank my mother. My grandmother's dead. Because if it wasn't for her, I wouldn't be here today. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God, for we are his workmanship. Oh, the blessedness of him that cometh under the 1335 days, Daniel 12:12. What special blessings we in the church have had since 1874 in the return of our Lord. Surely the feast of fat things, the girding of himself, the meat that he's prepared for the mature in Christ, has been a wonderful privilege for those who have walked with God. But there have been doubts, have there not? Luke 24:21, after Jesus' death, we trusted that it had been he who would deliver Israel. Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. How long, O Lord, how long? Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. These scriptures have a meaning to our day also, brethren, as the time goes on and on, far past our original hopes or expectations of those who were alert and aware and waiting at the end of the 1335 days. Whither 1914? Where is our vision now? How readest thou? Are we seeing things that are not there? Or are we patiently waiting for the vision's true fulfillment? Habakkuk 2:3. If the vision tarry, wait for it. It shall not tarry. What is truth? Said Pilate. Truth is reality. Truth is awareness. And all else is error. God is a God of truth, a God of reality. And in our pursuit of truth, we reverence the God of truth. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Dear brethren, if we awake with other thoughts than the thoughts of God, we live below our privileges. If we go to sleep with other thoughts but the thoughts of God, we live below our privileges. What else can we do in that bed that is of any use, even physically or whatever, than as we go into sleep to think and ponder and go over the scriptures and remind ourselves of the resolve and all these beautiful thoughts? And if we go to sleep in that frame of mind, we will awaken that frame of mind. And we will still be there, awaking with the Lord. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more than number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139:17, 18, 23, and 24. And we often ponder, as we mentioned before, why me, O Lord? Why out of all these billions who see not, have I received the healing of my once blind eyes? How in gratitude can we praise and thank and honor our Heavenly Father and our Savior properly? And the answer returns to us, you have done so poorly. Do better. If when we add up and count up what we've done, it doesn't seem like a poor and meager sacrifice for us, we better do a little heart searching. The answer should come back, pretty poor job, brother. Do better. A just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. What doth the Lord require of thee? Micah 6:8. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And this walking with God implies faith. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. The greatest man that ever lived says, I am meek and lowly of heart. And this is our leader, our guide, our example, the one whom we love with a whole heart fervently, our bridegroom, our husband, to whom we are betrothed, our head, whom we are servient to, our master, whom we are slaves to. In him we delight. Such who are meek and lowly in heart are teachable by God, the great teacher. And the pursuit of truth, the pursuit of knowledge, the pursuit of reality is a high and noble endeavor. Oh, yes, it is a fine thing to be a physician and heal the body. It is a fine thing to be a lawyer and help people out of troubled situations. It is a fine thing to be a truly good pastor in a church and help people with their problems and teach them a high moral values if they're good pastors. All these things and many more are wonderful in the world. But the highest of all professions is that of what we have to be truly truth people, to seek the truth and to obey it, the noblest of all professions. Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Filled with what? Oh, not filled with righteousness. We're covered with Christ's robe of Christ's righteousness. What do the righteous hunger and thirst after? They hunger and thirst after a knowledge of God and God's plan and God's ways. And no time in our Christian life should we be so content with what we fed upon that we no longer hunger and thirst. Once we get into an attitude of complacent satisfaction with whatever we've arrived at, the adversary has us right in his hand. Hungering and thirsting for truth and righteousness must be our attitude to the very end. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We seek reality and rejoice to conform to it. Foolish, unreal, nonsensical, unreasonable, distorted, sophical thoughts are revolting to us. The stench of adulterated food repels us, for our goal is to know our God as he knows us, free from all interfering falsities of thought and conduct. In Galatians 3:1, we are told that all erroneous, devious thinking hinders us from approaching our goals. Stand fast, therefore, 3:1. Now, the apostle uses some language that we don't generally use on our own, but we feel free to quote. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Did these Galatians see Christ crucified among them? Oh, no. Not a one of them probably ever even set foot in Palestine. But how did they see Jesus Christ crucified? By the eyes of their understanding. The Apostle Paul had opened up their mental vision, and they'd seen the vision. The divine plan of the ages, as much as was revealed at that time, they had seen. And now someone had bewitched them. How foolish, once having such great treasure and light, to let somebody bewitch you. What does the word bewitched mean? What are witches? Why, we're talking about spiritual powers and principalities in high places. We're not talking just about someone on the earth doing this. We're talking about the adversary and his great company of deceivers. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And then turning to 5:7-9, ye did run well. Who did hinder you? that she should not obey the truth. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Hinder you. The leaven, that is error, will hinder us in running the race well. This is why, dear brethren, we're concerned about doctrinal errors and deviations. Why we're not just concerned with the grosser things of character. Our level of fighting the battle is on a much higher level than the things of this earth. When we're asked to put on the whole armor of God, we're not talking about any earthly thing. We're talking about all the mental things, all the spiritual things. And so that anything that would interfere with that armor, this will weaken us and make us open to the adversary. And so we are concerned with things that our neighbors and our nominal church friends don't even ever think about in the course of their lives. They cannot see this battle. This is a battle that we see one another fighting. We see it and experience individually, very particularly, but those on the outside see it not at all. A very high level spiritual battle. Foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched and hindered you? And so let us at this memorial season purge out the old leaven wherever we find it, even in some treasured corner of our mind. On trial for life or death, we have no right to any thoughts of our own contrary to God's thought. And no clearer picture of reality can be had than to think as God thinks. And what God thinks is recorded in God's Word, the Bible. For here is reality. To reverence God, we must first reverence God's Word, which stands for and teaches us about God. And to reverence God's Word is to reverence God Himself. In John 14:23, we read, "If you love me, keep my word." And in Revelations 11:3-6, we read of the great authority of God's word in the earth. And we do well to take heed to this lamp and to use its wording, for it is God's wording. These are the words of life. Now, we might think that it doesn't make much difference how we express ourselves at times. But, dear brethren, there is a form of sound words, as spoken of in the Scriptures, a form of sound words. Jesus was careful in the form that he used. The apostles were careful in the form that they used. The Holy Spirit provided the form to the words of God in the Scriptures. We are not above the Word of God, above the Lord, or above the apostles. We do well if we use the form they have provided for us. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And Jesus himself said, concerning what he had to say to them, he said, these are not my words. What the Father has given to me, I'm giving to you. There is a meek and humble and lowly quality in those thoughts. I am not coming up with this description of the truth. What God has spoken to me, I am a spokesman to speak to you, like Moses receiving the law and passing it on to the Israelites. We do well, dear brethren, to follow this example in our expressions of the truth. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God," John 6:67-69. How often we fail to behold the Word. Seeing we see not, hearing we hear not. Now these blind eyes are not opened all at once. It's here a little and there a little. Turning to Isaiah 28:9-10, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." I don't know how you got the truth, but it was hard for me. I read about folks who read the first volume one night, the second volume the next night, and the third volume the next night, and they knew they had the truth. Dear brethren, it wasn't like that for me. I was a skeptic. It was one page tonight, and another page tomorrow night, and a third page the next night, trying to understand the words that were there, checking with the scriptures, making sure that there wasn't a scripture I could find that would contradict what was being said before I accepted it as truth. Line upon line, precept upon precept. And there's an advantage to this, because once you prove it and it's solid, you never have to go back. You never have to rebuild again. And that's the benefit. There are no grand and glorious instant characters in the truth. Diligence and patience will have its perfect work, one step at a time. We watch the great buildings go up, piece by piece. Sometimes you watch the building, you can hardly see anything happen. You come back next week even, doesn't look like too much has happened, but a lot of pieces have gone on that building in the meantime. And finally, as time passes, that building rises on a sure foundation. But what happens if on the 10th floor, somebody reads the plans wrong? Ceilings are supposed to be 12 foot 6. Somehow, something happened, and they came out 8 foot 6. And they built the 11th floor. The next floor, and the next floor. And along comes the architect. He comes to the 10th floor. What's this? We're short. 2 feet, or 3 feet, or 4 feet, whatever it is. What are you going to do with that building? You're going to take it down piece by piece by piece to the floor where the error was made and build it again. And that's the only way you can correct. And that is a very tedious and difficult and expensive task. How careful, then, this illustration should make us as we build our spiritual building. Let us make sure we have built correctly. Is 1914 stumbling us? A lot of talk about that date today. But, dear brethren, it should not be so. There the Gentile times ended, and the great time of trouble, as shown in this dark gray portion of our chart, began. Did the harvest end there? Why, certainly not. Matthew 13:39, the harvest is the end of the age. This is not our definition. This is God's definition, and no man can change it. When the last member of the body of Christ passes beyond the veil, and the great time of trouble culminates in the final destruction of the present evil world, then the harvest of the gospel age will be ended. For all will have reaped their just rewards. The harvest is a time of reward and judgment. A judgment day, not the judgment day, but a part of the great judgment day. Only when all reap in the end of the age what they have sown during the age will the harvest be over. The separation of the wheat from the tares is not the harvest. When our Lord's disciples asked him what they were going to do about these tares, he didn't say we'll separate the wheat and the tares and this will be the harvest. No, he didn't say it that way at all. He worded it very carefully. Oh, he says, let them grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, we'll do the separating. So the separating is not the harvest. The separating of the wheat and the tares takes place in the harvest. But there's much more to the harvest than that. For the harvest is the end of the age. And in this harvest, there is the reaping of what has been sowed. Now for the little flock, the reaping is the final gathering to their reward into the heavenly garner. And all will receive the reward eventually during this harvest time of the sowing here upon the earth. The great company will be tried and tested. And if loyal to God, will receive a spiritual existence during the harvest time. The great nominal church, created and sown by the great adversary Satan, had no life rights of any kind ever. It was false from day one. The only thing that's going to happen for the false church is destruction. And so all the fire symbols, the fire symbol applies to their reward. They, as in the first harvest, will be baptized with fire. So the tares were bundled together, wrapped with denominational restraints, all bundled together. Don't go out and listen to these Bible students. Don't go to a Bible study meeting. Don't read their tracts. Don't read their literature. You stay right in this little safe bundle in our church and you'll go to heaven. Well, all those tear bundles spouting forth from the blind mouths that nonsensical teaching, all those tear bundles are to be burned up here in this harvest time. And dear brethren, these tear bundles are really active still today, aren't they? They've got millions of people in them. They've got big budgets. And if they tell somebody, I'm going to die in a few weeks, if I don't get $8 million, they get their $8 million. Must be some power there still, huh? And so there are lots of activities going on in this tear sector of Satan's creation. This is to go and be destroyed in the harvest time. And this is the day of reckoning, and they will receive eventually their just rewards. The harvest is the end of the age. That is the definition God has given us and the one we must use in defining what the harvest is. And all the works of the harvest must be completed in the harvest time. If we went up to a farmer, many people here are farmers or have come from a farm background, and said to him, now the harvest, there's a harvest time, isn't there, but the harvest work is only done part of it in the harvest time. The first part is just the harvest time, but the works continue on, but the harvest stops. He'd look at you and smile and wonder what you'd been eating or drinking. No, the harvest time is the time you do the harvest work. And when the harvest work is finished, then the harvest time is over. Now that's what the farmer's going to tell you if you go out to talk to him. You know, farmers have a practical side to them. I'll tell you a little story. And the Arab prince was asked to go to war. In fact, I think it was King Hussein or one of the other princes over there. And all of his Arab buddies in the countries over there were saying, you've got to go to war. You've got to go to war. You've got to fight Israel. He says, I can't go to war and fight Israel. He says, if I go out and I ask the first sheepherder in my country whether I should go to war to Israel, he's going to ask me this question. He says, how many have you got and how many have they got? And we won't go to war with Israel, because they got more than we got. So this is clear thinking, dear brethren. And this is the way we want to think. Harvest works are done in the harvest time. The glorification of the church is part of the harvest work. The destruction of the old order, destruction of the nominal system, part of the harvest work. And dear brethren, as soon as this church is finished, as soon as the last crown holder passes beyond the veil, great and grand events take place. This great fury, the time of trouble, comes. And then we will see some very remarkable things to the earth. And following that will be answered the prayer that we pray almost every day. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven. And the poor blind Jew all gathered back there by fishing and hunting, by easy requesting and cajoling, and by harsh persecutions, who can only see in their own little channeled vision today, their blind eyes will be opened. Blindness in part hath happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. When the Jew sees, dear brethren, the harvest is over for sure. Well, behold the man, look and see. In a recent article in the Seattle paper, it came from United International Press. A man had a 2,111 carat blue sapphire. And he had this thing for a number of years, 18 years. and to him it was a big stone. During that time, he took it to shows, and he set it on a table, and he put a price tag on it, $100. For 18 years, nobody bought the stone. So he read about somebody else that found a stone, and it turned out to be very valuable. So he took this stone out from underneath his bed, and he lugged it down to a man who knew the value of stones. Oh, he says, that's a very valuable stone. So he had it cut and polished and evaluated. And it turns out that this value is somewhere between several thousand and several million dollars. Not only did he not know that this rock was a valuable stone, but all those who looked at it didn't know it either and wouldn't buy it for even $100. Dear brethren, let us be careful that we do not undervalue the truth. It is very easy to do, to undervalue this precious truth and this precious opportunity of walking in the footsteps of the Master. The preciousness of prayer, the preciousness of meeting with the brethren, the preciousness of personal study, the preciousness of witnessing, the preciousness of all that goes with our calling. And if we undervalue it, a man never does very well at anything he doesn't think much of. But if you think very highly and treasure something, you'll do a good job of it. And that's the way we should be. Let us cut off the dross of our lives and let the treasures of the truth be reflected in the purity and clarity of our transparent lives in Christ, and thereby reverence our Heavenly Father. Behold the man, the greatest man that ever lived, and the greatest honor that we can do to him and our Heavenly Father is to emulate their spirit and character in our lives, and to the best of our ability, copy our thinking and our acting according to the Word of God. May the Lord bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Lawrence, for the words of truth. Now, Brother Kirkham will conclude with the word of prayer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is done in heaven. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast condescended to allow us to look into and understand the deep and holy things of thy precious word. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege of walking in the footsteps of our Master, and we ask of thee thy great power and strength of the Holy Spirit, that we might walk faithfully to the end of our days. And to thee, our Father, we give all the honor and the glory and the praise, and seek thy continued forgiveness and guidance, in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior and guide, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.